The following message, The Greatest Beatitude, Part 2, is the 53rd in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Luke 7, verses 18 through 23, and was delivered on Sunday evening, April 27, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, as we did this morning, please turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Again, taking our reading beginning at verse 18, the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. This evening I want us to come back to this text to explore the implications of the language that our Lord chose in his response to John the Baptist. He says to him, Blessed is he whosoever shall find no occasion of stumbling in me. As I indicated this morning, reminding you of what we had seen together in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes there, that this form of speaking was very common amongst the Jews and was commonly understood. Its implications were understood. The pronouncing of such a blessing was not simply the pronouncing of a generic kind of blessing, well, we hope all is well with you, or something of that sort. It was an invoking of the name of God. It was an invoking of the sovereign, kingly power of God, that he would undertake and that he would favor the one who was blessed by remarkable, indeed, supernatural blessing. On this occasion, Jesus does not stop to define for John's disciples or define for John what this term blessed means. There was no need to do so. They understood that in the world there were only two kinds of people. There are those who are blessed of God, who are under his favor, and there are those who are cursed of God, who are under his disfavor. The blessed man enjoys, they understood, the riches of God's mercy and of his grace and the displays of the greatness of God's heart. Whereas the cursed man lives under his displeasure. And indeed, in many places, the Bible describes very special curses that rest upon him. If you look with me to Psalm chapter 1, we have one of the most, important Beatitudes in all of the Bible, not the least, because it frames our understanding of the entire Psalter. It is put here by the Lord as something of a description of the religion of which the Psalter speaks. Here we read, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The blessed man is described negatively. He's described in terms of the company he does not keep, and he's described in terms of the counsel he does not receive. He does not stand in the path of sinners. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not take his place in the place of the scornful. But by contrast, the scripture says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This is the condition of blessedness, that he takes God's word seriously. He seeks in it wisdom and instruction. He meditates in the word or the law of God that he might walk in the light, that he might know the blessing of the God of God for those who walk in the light. And the description that follows of his blessedness is quite graphic. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. To be compared to him is the ungodly, who does not fear God, does not care to hear God's word, does not care to walk in its light. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Even as the blessing that comes upon those who fear the Lord and walk in the light of his word, even as that blessing is quite remarkable, he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, fruitful and prospering. So the ungodly are like the chaff, the outer hull of the grain of wheat that is simply blown by the wind. And it's a symbol of God's curse. These are very different states, to be under God's blessing and to be under his curse. And assuming that John understands this contrast, Jesus says to him, blessed is he, it is well with him, favored with God's blessing and mercy, like a tree planted by the rivers of water, is he whomsoever is not offended in me. Again, if you traced the idea of blessedness in your Bible with a concordance, as I suggested to you this morning, you'll also discover that it describes blessedness. It uses blessedness from two reference points. One of those reference points is in this world, in this life. The other, of course, is in the world to come and in the age to come. There is a blessedness that is to be experienced, that may be experienced in this life. And a great many of the Beatitudes in the Bible describe that. A condition in which the days of one's earthly sojourn are spent under the favor of God with his blessing, prospering. Not just materially, that may or may not be part of the picture, but blessing that comes in the form of fullness of soul. But there's also that blessing which is reserved for the world to come. The Bible has a lot to say about both of those kinds of blessing. Sometimes when we read the Beatitudes in the Bible, it's difficult to discern. Is the Bible at this point speaking of blessedness in this life, or is it speaking of blessedness in the world to come? For example, in Romans 4, Paul says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Simply taken by itself, one would be hard-pressed to say, well, of what is the blessedness in view? What are the fruits of having one's sins covered? Is all of that simply something for the world to come, something that will fall out after the judgment of the last day? Or, Paul, is it in fact your contention that in this life, having one's sins forgiven come with very palpable blessings? And Paul no doubt would answer that, even as he had spoken before in this letter to the Romans of the wrath of God being poured out even now from heaven against the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that even so God's blessing is poured out upon those whose sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Other texts are much more specific as to their reference. Luke chapter 14, verses 13 through 15, for example. Jesus says, "When you make a feast, bid the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Because they have not wherewith to repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And one of them that sat at table with him heard these things. He said to them, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Jesus here connects a future blessing with a present generosity, a walking in the light of God's word, dealing one's bread to the poor. He says the reward will not come from the poor man. He cannot reward you, but there is a reward awaiting in the world to come. Likewise, Revelation 20 in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. A blessing that is to be received and experienced in the world to come. Revelation 22:14. "Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in by the gates of the city." It's against the background of these biblical ideas and concepts, on the one hand of living under the blessing and the favor of God, on the other hand living under His curse, on the one hand experiencing these things in the present life, on the other hand experiencing these things to the full in the world to come. But it's against the background of texts like these that we can see that giving heed to our Lord's words on this occasion, when He says to John, "Blessed is he who takes no offense in me," we can see that the issues are quite dramatic and remarkable, aren't they? These are matters of life and death. This is an issue of really living or not living at all. Having a life that is a life of blessing, or having a life that is marked continually by the curse of God. And therefore, it greatly behooves us to take all the Beatitudes of Scripture seriously, but especially to take to heart the things that our Lord has said. Now, our heart is exceedingly perverse. And the manifestations of our native perverseness are seemingly infinite. Just about the time we think we've seen everything, then something else happens. Either we witness something or we experience something through our own sin that shows us how twisted the human heart, the fallen heart, is. What this means is that the variety of ways that we may stumble at Christ are indeed beyond counting. There is someone or another, at one time or another, who has stumbled in everything that Jesus ever said and everything that Jesus ever did. Nevertheless, though that is true, and though the field of concern is quite broad, it is possible to range all of these things under two categories. And that is that there are those who are offended in one way or another at the person of Christ. And there are others who are offended one way or another at the offices of Christ, His station, His place, in history. Consider first offenses at the person of Christ. Now, all of this can be tracked out historically. There are records that make it very easy to speak of these things. The Christ of history, the Christ of the Bible, the Christ of historic Orthodox Christianity is set before us in the Word of God as the God-man. That is, as fully God and fully man. As our confession says, representing Orthodox Christianity at this point, he is very God and very man. This remarkable doctrine of the constitution of his person is such that the confession goes on to say that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Now that statement, granted a somewhat complex statement, but this idea that Christ is unique in his person, that he is God and he is man, has been a stumbling block to some from the very beginning. Whole sectarian movements have departed from Orthodox Christianity, either being offended at Christ's deity or being offended at his humanity. In the early church, the Ebionites and the Docetists denied his humanity. The Docetists claimed that he only appeared to be a man. They upheld his divinity. They professed his divinity. But when it came to the statements of the Bible about his real humanity, they said all of this is a mere seeming thing. It's a mere appearance. And the Greek word for to seem is dokeo, and that's how they got their name, the Docetists. Others, even down to our very day, this is not so prevalent a thing anymore to deny Christ's humanity, but even down to our day, there are many others who deny his deity. In our day, we have Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses, and a great many liberal Protestants and liberal Catholics who deny his deity. But the Bible teaches both Christ's full humanity and his full deity and ties these two natures to the gospel in such an intimate way that if either of his natures are denied, we must then deny the biblical gospel as well. And if you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, I want you to see the very straightforward way that the Scripture presents the two natures of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Beware, there are deceivers. Beware, there are those who are saying things which will take the very heart out of the gospel if they are embraced. 4, verse 9, "In him," that is, in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He is God. He is divine. He possesses the fullness of deity, but it is present in him in bodily form. So that he is not only God, he is man. He is not only man, he is God. Looking back one chapter or just a few verses back to chapter 1 and verse 19. Paul already has said, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell in the body of his flesh. He is the God-man. Wrestling with the implications of this for the gospel, Calvin observed, since as God only, he could not suffer. If he were only divine, then he could not suffer. And as man only could not overcome death, he united the human nature with the divine, that he might subject the weakness of the one to death as a covering for sin, and by the power of the other, that is, by the power of his divine nature, maintaining a struggle with death, might gain us the victory. The Apostle John states it in the most compact form of anywhere in the Scripture. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Beware stumbling at Christ in these things. Beware starting down a road in your thinking about Christ's person. When you begin to embrace one of these truths about him to the rejection of the other. Beware embracing even a divine Christ who is not human. Beware embracing a human Christ who is not divine. If you start down that road, it will eventually take you away from orthodox, historic Christianity. But now let's consider also offenses at the offices of Christ. Now the Bible teaches that Christ, in his office of mediator between God and man, that is, who stands between God and man, that he fills three offices. He is the prophet of God, he is the priest of God, and he is the king of the church of God. And there have been many in the history of the church who have stumbled when they stumbled at Christ, not at his deity or not at his humanity, but they have stumbled at one or more of his offices. They have been willing to receive him and believe on him and be related to him in terms of one or more of his offices, but not in terms of the whole of Christ as he is set out in the Scriptures. Some are offended at Christ the priest. We read in John 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now there are a great many people who will come to God if they can come their own way. If they can come on their own terms. If they can draw near to God in a way that suits them or in a way that fits them, but who are offended and stumble at Christ's exclusive claim to be the way apart from which no man can come to the Father. They will profess themselves willing to believe on him and willing to come to him and willing to receive from him whatever blessings he may have for them, but only if they can come on their own terms. And of course, if you're offended at Christ in this way, if you're offended at him as the great priest, then in time you will be offended by the gospel. Because the gospel is about Christ the priest. His work as priest and sacrifice are at the very heart of the free offer that is made of the forgiveness of sins. And so are you offended at the thought that your best works, which you would like to be able to claim before God, Are you offended at the thought that your best works are but dead works which themselves must be repented of? Are you offended at the biblical idea that your righteousness is as filthy rags? Do you stumble at the idea of needing a substitute to suffer the wrath of God that you deserve in order that your sins may be forgiven? Do you stumble at these things? Do you stumble at the thought of needing a perfect, saving righteousness that you don't have? Perhaps like the Jews of Jesus' day, you think that you can go about and establish your own righteousness before God. But you are offended then when it is insisted on that those who are justified by their own works are debtors to keep the whole law and to obey it perfectly. If you think that you are blessed in your own righteousness, the Bible says that you're living in a delusion. The Bible says, cursed, here's the opposite of a beatitude, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And so if you are offended that Christ should be your priest, that he should bear your sin, that he should give you his perfect righteousness in the place of a righteousness you do not have, if you are offended at him in these things, then you cannot be saved. Some are offended at Christ the prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, there's a very dramatic statement that's made on the occasion recorded here. Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses tells the people of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Then picking up the reading at verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." The book of Hebrews takes up as its very first thought, it begins with the declaration that the great prophet has come, that God has now spoken through his Son. "This is the one of whom the Father said, 'This is my Son, my chosen. Hear him.'" And as Jehovah's great prophet, Jesus has spoken not only while upon the earth, but he has spoken through the Spirit's inspiration, and the Bible is the record of the prophetic work of Christ. As he has moved upon the hearts of men, inspired by him, to write those things which he would have had recorded. But some are offended at Christ the prophet. Some are offended at the idea that I am required to hear and to walk in the light of every word that comes from the mouth of God. Some are offended at that. And they do not wish for it to be that way. There are some who, when the word of Christ cuts against the grain, cuts against their opinions, or contradicts their treasured ideas, there are those who are offended at that and who refuse to submit to his instruction. They're like the mob described in John 6 who stumbled at his hard sayings and went back and walked with him no more. Now, before that, they were called disciples. Then he began to say things that they didn't like. The great prophet began to declare things that they just didn't like. It cut across the grain. It cut across their opinions. And they turned back and walked with him no more. And There are still multitudes on the face of the earth who are willing to be his disciples, even willing for him to be their priest, until something he says cuts against the grain of their traditions, of their opinions, or their sins, whatever it may be. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." He says, "For whoever shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also shall be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Do you remember on that same occasion when his disciples, many of them, turned back and walked with him no more? Do you remember the response of Peter? Jesus said to Peter, "Will you also go away?" And Peter spoke for everyone who desires salvation, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Don't be offended at Christ the prophet. And then, of course, many are offended at Christ the king. We live in a generation, if there really was any other kind, but we live in a generation that demonstrably chafes at authority. When Christ comes to you, as he does in the gospel, and demands that you bow down before him as your king, as your master, your lord, your ruler, your sovereign, as well as that you embrace him as your savior, are you offended at his call that you become his bondservant? That he's not just willing to save you from your sins, but that he desires to rule in your life? Indeed, he demands to be the king. The young ruler was offended that Jesus made demands on him that touched his wallet. And with a great many, that's indeed the same experience. Many are offended that Christ claims lordship over some habit, some sin, some sacred cow, some tradition. Many stumble at his demand that we love him supremely and follow him completely and deny ourselves universally. Beware being offended at Christ the King. Blessed are those, but only those, who bow the knee to him. Jesus said to John, "Blessed is he whosoever shall find no occasion of stumbling in me." When we take up the Word of God, we are confronted with the Christ who really exists. Not the Christ of popular religion. Not the Christ who comes to us through the media and its representation of him. Not the Christ of tradition. Not the Christ of private opinion. When we pick up the Bible, we are confronted with the Christ who is. With the Christ who is God and man. With the Christ who is prophet, priest, and king. The only mediator between God and man. We are confronted by the Christ who really exists. And what the Lord says to John is, "Blessed is he who does not recoil from me as I really am. Who does not stumble at me as I really am." Who says, "This cannot be the Christ. This is not what I expected. This is not what I wanted. This is not what I desire." Many, when they're confronted with the Christ of the Scripture, want nothing to do with him. Christ warns John, even John, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." You see, it is the real Son of God that you must face someday. You will not face Hollywood's Jesus. You will not face tradition's Jesus. You will not face the Jesus of your imagination or the Jesus of your opinions or the Jesus of your professors or the Jesus of your pastor or anyone else. You're going to face the real Jesus who has revealed himself in the Scripture. It is he and none other. You will have dealings with him. And if you stumble at him or take offense at him, the Bible is very plain, you will be cursed and not blessed. Now that's very plain language, isn't it? Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. Now perhaps some of you stumble at one thing or some at another. Perhaps you're here this evening, and as you hear me say these things, you're saying to yourself, well, no, I don't stumble at the idea that he was a real man, or I don't stumble at the idea that he was truly God, or I don't stumble at this, or I don't stumble at the other. But the question is not what do you not stumble at, what do you stumble at? What is there about Christ that keeps you at arm's length from him? What is there about his person and about his work and about the place that he fulfills in God's plan of redemption? What is there about him that causes offense, that causes you to stay away from him, that causes you to ignore his word, that causes you to love the darkness rather than the light? What is it? What causes you to stumble? It greatly behooves you to find out. It greatly behooves you to discover what is keeping you from Christ. Is it pride? I will not have a king in the end of the day. I will be my own king. I do not wish a Savior. I will save myself. I do not wish a teacher, a prophet, to instruct me. Is it pride? Is it self-sufficiency? Is it sin that's dear? That if I believe in Christ, if I really believe in Christ, there are things in my life that have to change. Sins that I need to let go and walk away from. Perhaps even friends that I need to let go and walk away from. Notions that I've begun to cherish. Plans that I have for the future that I need to let go and walk away from. What is it that keeps you from Christ? What offends you about him and about his claims on you? The blessings of which the Bible speaks are marvelous beyond description. Just in the very few passages we've read this evening, blessings of prosperity, of body and soul that are described in terms of a tree planted by the rivers of water, bearing its fruit in its seasons. What a beautiful description of a good life. The promises that are made of the blessing that awaits those who fear the Lord in the world to come. The time would exhaust us to even begin to explore the imagery that the Bible uses. Likewise, time would not serve us to take up all the images of what it means to be under the curse of God, to even now be under the fountain of His wrath being poured out against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We see around us a world that is in shambles. We see a culture that is disintegrating before us. We see lives that are ruined. many of them, humanly speaking, beyond any recovery whatever. And then what the Bible says about the world to come is too horrific sometimes to even contemplate. It's all speaking reality. These are things we need to take to heart. These are things we need to think about in our own case. What kind of life do I want to have? You young people, let me ask you, what kind of life do you want to have? Do you want to be like the tree planted by the rivers of water? Or do you want to be like the chaff blown before the wind? It will be one or the other of those two. One cannot stand in the way of sinners. One cannot seek the counsel of the ungodly. One cannot sit in the seat of the scorner and yet be like a tree planted by the rivers of water and know God's blessing and know prosperity of soul and a good hope for the world to come. It just doesn't work that way. Jesus says, "Blessed is he, whosoever shall find no occasion of stumbling in me." It all comes down to what will you do with Christ? What will you do with Christ? Will you be like those disciples who, hearing his hard sayings, conclude, "Well, that's not for me. I'll not have such a teacher. I'll not have such a king. I'll not have such a priest." So that you go back and walk with him no more. That's not the path of blessing. Or will you be like Peter? "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life." John posed a question in a season of conflict and discouragement, in a season of confusion. And it may be that you're not in such a season right now. It may be that indeed you're not being faced by circumstances that have shaken your convictions or shaken your faith. But whatever your circumstance, the Word of Christ is for you. "Blessed is he, whosoever shall find no occasion of stumbling in me." Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you this evening, we come to you knowing that you know the hearts of each one of us present. Oh Lord, you know our needs. You know the state of our souls. You know, Lord, what the testimony even of our own consciences is against us. Lord, you have not left yourself without witness. You have spoken, Lord, in the things that you have made. The great multitude of witnesses that you have placed about us on every hand. A trillion examples, Lord, of your wisdom and of your power and of your greatness. Our Lord, you have planted within our souls a tribunal which acts as your voice within us, both accusing and excusing us. You've made us in your image, Lord, with conscience. And Lord, you have given us your word. You've given us the scriptures. that we might measure, O Lord, our thoughts and our actions, our opinions, all by the word that you have given. You have given us so much light. Lord, grant that you would work within us, that whatever there is that remains of any offense at Christ, any offense at the gospel, any offense at you, Lord, grant that it might be subdued within us, and that we would bow the knee before you, whose mind is infinite, whose judgment is beyond measure. O Lord, look with grace upon each one. You know our needs. We ask that you would work in mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.